Our sermon text this evening will be from 2 Samuel chapter 11. Again, I thought I'd take a break from the Mark series. We heard a sermon on the feeding of the 5,000 this morning, so I thought we'd switch it up. And there's no real rhyme or reason for this text, other than we were going through 2 Samuel and family worship and reading this chapter. It's not that I had forgotten about it. It's just kind of hit me in a new way, and so I wanted to think about it, and turns out that thinking about it turned into a sermon. So that's why we're doing it. We're not going to continue on in 2 Samuel. It's just be a one-off for tonight. And we're only going to read chapter 11. We'll read the whole chapter. Really, the story comes in two chapters, 11 and 12. So 12 is when the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to David. And I'll reference some stuff in chapter 12. We're not going to read it just for time's sake. We'll just read chapter 11. But let's begin at verse 1, 2 Samuel 11. And I ask that you pay careful attention to God's holy word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messengers, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you, God, for all of Scripture. And God, we have before us a difficult passage, one of faithlessness. But God, you stand ever ready to show yourself faithful, to show yourself true. And so, God, we ask that you speak to us now and give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I feel like everybody knows the story fairly well. We know it, and at least we know it to some degree. And we like to talk about the story, or we hear this story talked about or preached, of David's sin with Bathsheba in context, usually, of how everybody is sinful, right? And even the best of us have some pretty spectacular problems with our sin, right? But even a man as faithful as David isn't out of reach of faithlessness. And that certainly is part of the point, or part of the story with David and Bathsheba. He was a great and godly man, yet look at what he did. But the question that I have, the question that sticks out to me this time around, is where is the condemnation of Bathsheba in all of this? You know, did Bathsheba sin? Yes. But to what lengths is she guilty of sin? Because we know in chapter 12, if you read on, Nathan the prophet will come to David at the command of the Lord, and he will rebuke him, and he will condemn David and his sin. And we know that Bathsheba's son, this son that was born out of this adulterous affair, that the son will die. But we don't hear anything about what happened from Bathsheba's perspective. We don't hear of Bathsheba getting rebuked. We don't hear anything. And many people think that it was rape, that David raped Bathsheba, and that is why she's innocent. She didn't consent. It was against her will. And even though the text doesn't really hint at that at all, some people think that. I'm not one of those people. I do believe that Bathsheba was complicit in the sexual act, although I believe that she was complicit only in a way that will highlight or emphasize the sin of David, which we will see in a minute. And the reason is kind of an aside, I guess. The reason I think that it wasn't rape, but it was consensual, is because in 2 Samuel 13, so just two chapters later, we get the story of Amnon, David's son, raping his sister Tamar. So we have an actual rape scene in this book where Tamar is clearly protesting. She tells him not to, right, which only highlights Amnon's sin. Right? She protests, he doesn't listen. But we don't get any such protests from Bathsheba. It's the same author that wrote both stories. So surely the author wouldn't mind recording her saying something like, "No, my lord, don't do this thing." Right? That's what Bathsheba could have said to David, but she doesn't. Seems that Bathsheba agreed to this adulterous affair. And the point is that the text of chapter 11 wants to keep in focus, or our focus, on the real sin of David. Right? Not just the adultery, not just the murder, but on the real faithlessness, on the real wickedness that he commits. And before I tell you that, before we talk about the deeper sin going on here, let me try. This is a little bit of a different way of doing a sermon. I claim no ability at giving preaching. So if this falls flat, I apologize. But I'm going to try to reconstruct the scene for you, like fill in some chronological and genealogical gaps here. Right? Doesn't that sound like such fun? I know. But first, we know that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of one of David's chief counselors, Ahithophel. Right? Ahithophel, I forget where exactly that is, but he's one of David's chief trusted counselors. It's Bathsheba's grandfather. We also know that Bathsheba's father, Eliam, was one of David's mighty men. That's in 2 Samuel 23. So he was in David's army. So Ahithophel, her grandfather, one of David's chief counselors. Her dad, Eliam, one of David's chief soldiers, mighty men. So, among other things, David would have known this family very well. Right? Having served for quite a while with both Bathsheba's father and Bathsheba's grandfather. And it makes sense with how close Bathsheba was living to David's house. Right? And when David inquires about her, that's not saying he doesn't know her. He's saying he can't really make out who it is. Because the question comes back, it's Bathsheba, David. Isn't this Bathsheba? You know who it is. But she was living close enough to the palace that David could, make out about who she was or what she was. So that proximity, maybe she knew David knew her and Uriah fairly well. So David knows the family, at least to some degree. And also we know that David was quite a bit older than Bathsheba. And this is where the chronological details come in. I'm not going to get into all that now. You can ask me and I can tell you later. But it seems as if this sin with Bathsheba comes about the midpoint of David's reign as king. So David began reigning at age 30. He dies at age 70. So the best estimation is that David was about 50 years old when this happened. And likewise, Bathsheba was around 20. Again, I could spell out all the chronological stuff. I won't do it now. But it makes sense with how old Solomon was when he became king. He was roughly 20-ish when David dies. And the fact that David served with Bathsheba's father and her grandfather, he was about that age, clearly older than she was. All right, so what does this mean? Why am I talking about it? Well, it could have been that Bathsheba was roughly 2 years old, roughly, when David becomes king. And that Bathsheba, more than likely, grew up around the king to some degree. She grew up around and maybe even in the palace of David, with her grandfather and her father being so close to David throughout all those years. And so it makes one wonder, how often did David see Bathsheba when she was just a little kid, hanging around her dad, her granddad, David's other kids at the palace? How well did David know Bathsheba? Did David ever pick her up as a kid? Did he ever bounce Bathsheba on his knee when she was a little girl? Did David ever get down on the floor and horse around with the kids of the court or of his most trusted companions? Maybe David even burped Bathsheba on his shoulder when she was an infant. Now, if none of that happened, it's almost a sure thing that Bathsheba would have grown up in awe of David, right? As any kid in Israel would have at that time, especially with her father and grandfather being so close to him. Everybody would have loved and admired the boy who defeated the giant Goliath back in the day, right? Or the exile who rose to power and became the king of the greatest nation of that time, David. The one who defeated the Philistines and all of Israel's other enemies. This was King David, after all, the man after God's own heart, the author of the Psalms. That was Bathsheba's king. That is who she grew up hearing about, hearing her father and her grandfather admire and serve for all those years. All of her life, Bathsheba would have viewed him as one of Israel's preeminent spiritual leaders. It's not just as king, but she probably heard David speak of Yahweh, his God, often. And so when David summons her in verse 4, why would she not come? He is the king. He's the man after Yahweh's heart, isn't he? She could trust him, couldn't she? I mean, she grew up with David as her king, and her dad and her grandfather sure trusted him. What do you think David said to her when she came to him? Maybe something like, "Trust me, Bathsheba, I would never hurt you. I am the king, after all." I mean, David, unlike common Israelites, had lots of wives, right? Kings were different from ordinary people, weren't they? Why wouldn't have Bathsheba listened to him? And it's highly unlikely that Bathsheba could read. And even if she could read, there weren't spare copies of the Torah around for anyone just to pick up and read. Those spiritual matters, matters like adultery or something, were left to people like David. And if David said it was all right for her to sleep with him, then she had no real reason to question him. And that's why Bathsheba's sin isn't in the forefront. Her sin was the sin of being led astray. She trusted David. She believed David. And that is where David's sin is amplified. He was the leader of God's people. God had entrusted David with the physical and the spiritual well-being of his chosen people, and David betrayed that. David's real sin, the sin behind the adultery and the murder of Uriah, is a sin of abusing the office that was entrusted to him. It was the sin, as our Lord puts it, of leading these little ones astray. And really, it all comes down to the fact that David was not acting like a king. Kings are the leaders of God's people. They're supposed to defend the innocent, to protect the helpless, and to guide those entrusted to them into holiness and into truth. And instead, David uses his kingly office. He uses his spiritual authority to prey on the weak, to abuse the innocent, and to hurt the powerless. So that is the sin of David. It's a gross misuse or a gross abuse of the authority that God had given him. So I want to say a few things about the nature of sin, especially the sin of those who have been given positions of spiritual leadership, like pastors, elders, husbands, counselors, all of them. The first thing I want to point out is the progressive element of sin, or the dynamic nature of our sin. And we get this in the very first verse. Very first verse, we learn that it's spring, and that spring is the time of year that kings go out to do battle. That is where David is supposed to be right now, at war.
And yet, David sends Joab. He stays behind in Jerusalem. The text is very clear.
So right there, the king isn't doing what kings are supposed to be doing. He isn't where he's supposed to be. That's what starts his descent into deeper and deeper sin. That's the progressive or dynamic nature of sin. Because by itself, verse 1 is only the sin of neglect. That's really all it is. And that's not that big of a deal, right? So you neglected to do something you should have done. So he didn't go out to war one spring. Who cares? But as we see, we know that sin is never by itself. Sin never sits still. Sin is never content just occupying a little space in our hearts and our lives. Sin always is looking for the opportunity to grow, to get bigger and bigger until that sin has completely engulfed our lives. Until we look around and say, what have I done? How did it come to this? It's the snowball effect, right? If you've ever been around snow, take a little ball of it standing on the top of a hill or something. You roll the snowball down the hill, and by the time it reaches the bottom, the little snowball is now a big snowball or a big pile of snow. The snow attracts more snow, and it gets bigger and bigger. That's how sin works. David's gross abuse of his office starts simply not being where he should be. He is simply in the wrong place. And look what that sin leads to. It leads to death, pain, upheaval, misery. And that is something that is helpful for us to reflect on, as uncomfortable as it may be, that your small sins, if unrepented of, your small sins will become larger sins. And we can make all the excuses we want. We can downplay the sin. We can downplay the images that we look at on our phones when nobody is around. It's not that big of a deal to watch the movie with the sex scenes and the nudity. Or those little words we say to slander or belittle our neighbor. It's just a joke, right? But remember, when you find yourself faced with the temptation to sin in any area, that sin is never alone. Bigger, nastier, more dangerous sins are always lurking around the corner just waiting to get in. That's the first thing. Second thing, David's sin not only causes others to sin, but it causes other people to suffer. So not only does David's small sin in verse 1 become adultery and murder, but it also ensnares others into sin as well. Well, obviously it causes Bathsheba to sin, right? She is now guilty of adultery, which carries the Levitical punishment of death. Really, she should die. She is now an adulteress because of David's sin. It also causes David trying to get Uriah to sin. And remember, Uriah was a Hittite. He was a convert to God and to the people of Israel. And he too was with David for a long time. He was a member of David's 30 mighty men. And now David is trying to get Uriah to break his vows. Because as a soldier in Yahweh's army, Uriah was under the condition of holiness in war, which, among other things, it forbade him to have sex with his wife during that period, which is clearly what David is trying to get him to do. And even though Uriah, right, the non-Israelite, who's more righteous than the king still tries to ensnare Uriah in his sin. And of course, David enlists Joab into his sin. He commands Joab to let Uriah die. Joab, the commander of the army, is supposed to intentionally let one of his soldiers under his authority be killed. And it seems that David is acting quite foolishly in his orders to Joab, right? In this whole retreat from Uriah and let him die. Because if David wanted Uriah dead so as to limit the number of people that knew about his sin, then telling Joab to tell his men to withdraw from Uriah in the middle of the fighting, that's not a very good battle tactic. You don't do that. It would have raised suspicion among the men. The soldiers would be thinking, what are we doing? Why are we doing this to Uriah? What did he do? They would ask questions. The questions would lead to more questions. So instead, Joab doesn't do David's plan. That doesn't make any sense. So Joab improves upon the plan. Instead of just killing Uriah, he sends multiple men to their deaths, including Uriah. So now David and Joab are guilty of multiple murders just to cover up the king's sin. That is the true nature of sin. Not only does it affect yourself and your life, it ensnares other people. Other people who might not have been guilty of it otherwise. So your personal sin, my personal sin, will usually cause others to sin. And it will almost certainly be the cause of pain and suffering for others. Right? Suffering is what now permeates David's ministry after this point. That's what happens with David from now on. Just in our 11 and 12, in the chapters 11 and 12, Bathsheba loses a husband. She loses a son. Uriah loses his life. Other soldiers lose their lives. And Joab loses his honor. It's destruction everywhere. But it doesn't just stop there. In chapter 12, we learn that this sin is the cause of the breakdown of David's reign as king. Because of his actions, his family will be in a continual state of unrest. And just sketch out through the rest of David's reign the domino effect of this sin. So Amnon will rape his sister in chapter 13. And maybe he rapes her because he knew what David did. And he thought, I can have any woman that I want as well. Amnon rapes his sister. Absalom will then kill his brother. Absalom will then revolt. He will defile David's wives. And he will exile his father. And then Absalom himself will die. That is all because of David's unfaithfulness here. And many times, we fall into that same trap. We think that our sin is just for us, or that it's only going to affect us, so others need not worry about it. That's just not the case. Sin always hurts those we love most, and that is especially true for those in positions of leadership and spiritual authority. And just look at the effect that David's sin has on his own family. So husbands, fathers, do you realize that your sin, the small sin that you make excuses for and think nobody else will know about, do you realize that the people it will hurt the most are your wife, your children? The people you love the most will be most affected by your unfaithfulness. David's story here teaches us that there is no making friends with our sin. There is no room for allowing it or being comfortable with our small failures. So that's the second thing. And last, I want to kind of change gears. But it's no small thing, as we said, to have spiritual authority over God's people. To be a spiritual leader in any sense is a high and terrible calling. And yet, if I ask you, what makes David a man after God's own heart? After you see this and you kind of sketch out the destruction of his sin, how is David still a man after God's own heart? What makes him such a legend of the faith? I mean, we named our fourth kid, his middle name is after King David. Why do people still do that? Why is David such a titan of faith? Surely it was not because of the purity of his heart or the integrity of his hands. David was a faithful man. He was a titan of faith in God. Not because he was blameless. We know that he was not. It was because of his repentance. Psalm 51 is clear on that side of things. David sinned in a terrible way, a way that caused many people to suffer, but he repents. He begs God to forgive him and to blot out his transgression, to wash him, to purge him of his sin. Because really what 2 Samuel does is shows us that David is no better than Saul. He is just as unfaithful. Yet, unlike Saul, David is genuinely penitent. And really, this story, it all points to the mercy of our God. Yes, we sin. Yes, we are faithless in unimaginable ways. And yet, where is God in all of this? What is he doing? What is he doing if not ready and willing to forgive us from all our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And that does not mean that our sin will be consequence-free. God still punishes David. His son dies. His kingdom will be, from here on, in turmoil. Sin has its consequences, but God still forgives. God still restores. If you look at the end of chapter 12, he gives David a son. A son born of Bathsheba, from this adulterous affair. A son that we learn in chapter 12 that Yahweh loves. Yes, God took David's son as punishment, only to give him another son. And that's the mercy and the restoration of our God, a God who will not stay angry forever with those who humble themselves and repent. That's the same thing that happens with the Apostle Peter, right? A leader of God's people. Throughout the Gospels, Peter is portrayed as the leader of the apostles. He's the one who speaks for them. He is the one entrusted as being the Lord's minister to the Jews. He's the one whom the Lord gives the keys of the kingdom. And yet, Jesus calls him Satan. Not only that, Peter emphatically denies the Lord in the hour of our Lord's greatest need. Three times Peter swears he has and wants nothing to do with that Galilean criminal. And yet, what does our Savior do? How does he respond to the faithless Peter? He comforts him, he speaks kindly to him, he forgives him, and he restores this broken sinner to himself. And not only that, Christ then uses this faithless coward to build his church. All throughout Scripture, the heroes of the faith, those whom the Lord loves and uses in mighty ways, they all come as flawed as they could be. Think about Abraham with Hagar, or Jacob and his deceit and trickery, or Moses and his fear, his disobedience, or Aaron and his cowardice. Think of Gideon, Samson, David, Solomon, or the Apostle Paul, who declares himself to be the chief of all sinners, and yet he becomes the greatest evangelist the church has ever known. And what the story points to is that while our sin is bad, while our sin is destructive, and it offends our holy God, he is ever ready to not only forgive, but to work wonderful things through such wretched sinners. It's an amazing truth about our God that we learn all over Scripture, that only he can take such broken people, such unworthy people, and make them useful and important instruments to advance his kingdom. It points us to the reality that our sin is great, but God's love, God's mercy is greater still. It also points to the purity and the glory of our Savior. All the heroes of the faith in every age were plagued with sin and faithfulness, with faithlessness, all except the Savior. And how could it be any other way? Christ Jesus, very much man in all the ways that we are, never sinned, never was guilty of a sinful thought or a sinful motive. Christ never uttered a slanderous word. He never had a lustful thought. The Lord Jesus was completely sinless in all that he did. And the beauty of it, the astounding glory of it all, is that he did that for us. He defeated every single temptation, not to further his own standing, not to build up his own reputation or his own position. He did it for you, and he did it for me. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that we might share in his perfection. What a glorious Savior we have. And this story of David in 2 Samuel 11, really what it's supposed to do is supposed to create in us a longing for a king, longing for a Savior who truly loves us and truly sacrifices for us, a king who does not use his own position to get what he wants or to further his own selfish desires, but a king who lays down his life for his people, a king who gives up everything so that sinners like you and I, sinners like David, might be forgiven and restored. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me well. Your sin is great. The depth of my sin is more than I will ever know. And yet, your Savior is greater. So much greater. His love is so much more powerful than all of our sin could ever be. Believe that. Believe in him and come to rest in the love and the forgiveness of our great King, the forgiveness of the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled at the thought that you would come to earth, that you would sacrifice, that you would give up all that you have to come to be man, and God, that you would do it for us. We thank you, Lord God, for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, God, that you work repentance in your people, that even though we are guilty of much sin, God, your mercy is greater still. We ask that you help us to believe that, to find our comfort in your forgiveness and your love that is only ours in Christ. God, we ask that you build us up in our love and in our service to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.